Okay, so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about the church herself. And the church, the word church is taken from the German Kirche, which is ultimately taken from the Greek ecclesia, which I know is a far stretch from Greek to German, but if you know any Greek or any German, you can tell that these are languages that are essentially very, very dissimilar. So the word church is really taken, in English, is really taken more from a German derivative, all right? And then we'll be talking a little bit about the word ecclesia in a second. That's the word in Greek that we need to know. I'm going to put those words up on the board for us. I think hopefully we got my spacing down
better this time.
Last week was a little bit awkward, or 2 weeks ago. Now, the church herself, and I'll say this, one of the things that I often hear, even among Catholics, is in regards to the church herself, is people like to distinguish between the church and my participation in it. All right? So, in other words, when you say the church, a lot of people refer to, oh, Rome, the Holy See, the Vatican, the Pope, the bishops, right? And then there's this somehow separate idea that, well, yeah, I know technically I'm a part of it, but I respectfully disagree with what the church teaches, right? That doesn't really work. If you are going to talk about the church and you're going to be a member of the church, it's really more appropriate to talk about the church in the first person, as in, we believe, as opposed to merely the church teaches. Because if you say the church teaches, that could be, well, that's a church over there, and then there's me. You see what I'm saying? So if you're not using first person plural, we, or, you know, as a believer, I believe, in conjunction with the church. Now, you can make those distinctions if you want anyway, between, you know, I and the church, or my own personal belief and the church. Just if you're maybe using it to sort of describe how you came back to the faith, right? So some people will say, you know, Father, I was away from the church for many years, and then I came back, all right? And usually when you get this distinction between I, me, the subjective person, and the church, usually that's the preface for, this is where the church and I diverge on something. See, the church has one thing going on, but I've got my own thing going on. And I will tell you, it's very interesting, even talking to cradle Catholics, how many different versions of the Catholic Church exist in the minds of believers, or what the church actually teaches. I have to tell you, I probably spend more time every month, thank you, I spend more time every month correcting people, cradle Catholics, on what the church allegedly teaches, versus just flat out teaching what the church actually teaches. It's absolutely amazing, right? So, you know, I would say 95% of the problems in the Catholic Church actually have to do with what are called is a bad ecclesiology. I'm putting up here some words. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We're going to get back to this in a second. I just want to put them up there. These are the marks that define the church. But I want to put up these words too at first. And this board is absolutely the worst. Okay, Rod, you want to go over here for a second? Let's flip this around. Yeah. Oh, never mind. Rod, thanks. All right. Thank you, sir. Okay. So let's get back to some basic words. You know, the problem with this arrangement here is that it has this little pole here. I am going to fall tonight. It's just going to happen. I know it. I can feel it already. It's going to happen. Okay. Now, I would say 95% of the problems you'll see in the Catholic Church among believers are really about a misunderstanding of what it means to be a member of the church. It's really, really amazing. And some weeks ago, some of you heard my homily, I was talking about the most difficult thing for priests in any parish is that when the shepherds can't lead the sheep, because the sheep got their own thing going on. So what happens in a lot of experiences with people is that religion becomes a matter of consumerism. So they come to church to consume a product. It could be the Eucharist. It could be an experience. It could be what I get out of being in church. And I would say for most people, you know, they come to church to get something out of going to Mass. Ironically enough, getting anything out of Mass is really sort of the last thing that should be on our minds. Because if you receive Holy Communion, who do you get out of Mass? God Himself. So, and how could you ever top that? So really, if you think about it, the mindset that needs to accompany people when they come to church is, what am I bringing to Mass? What am I bringing to offer? Not what am I getting to take? Because if we're in a taker posture, the church will always disappoint us. I didn't like the homily. I didn't like the music. I thought it was too long. It's too short. He says it too fast. I can't understand his accent. Okay, the reader didn't know. The reader read the wrong reading. All of these things are bound to happen at some point or another, right? But if you're coming to Mass and being a member of the church to be a giver, to be someone who's making yourself available for the rest, then things begin to really change. Okay, let's start with some basic concepts here first. First of all, and I want to answer one question that's sort of put up here today, or a statement that's made. You've heard this before, I'm sure. I don't go to church. Okay, why? Why not? Because I don't believe in organized religion. Ever heard that before? I hear that all the time. I don't believe in organized religion. Then I say, now when you die, what's going to happen to you? Jesus will save me. Ah, okay, we're onto something here. So you would concede that, are you a Christian? Yes. In fact, I'm a Catholic, Father. Oh, okay. So as a Catholic, as a Christian, you would concede that Jesus is pretty important at the end of one's life. In other words, what happens next is largely contingent on your relationship with Jesus, right? That's right. Okay, so let me get this straight. You don't come to church because you don't believe in organized religion. That's right. Did you know that Jesus believes in organized religion? Oh, no, that's just the church. Oh, no. Trust me, we are simply not sophisticated enough to be able to develop what the church has built on our own genius. Jesus believes in organized religion. But no, see, the church is man-made. Oh, no. She's not, actually. And thanks be to God. Because if she were, she would have collapsed long ago. We have been through the fall of the Roman Empire, the alleged Dark Ages, plagues, insurrections, wars. We've been through Muslim conquest of most of Europe, and then later on, Protestantism, and then later on, we've been through Napoleon, and Hitler, and Stalin, and we're still here. Okay, so this is not merely a man-made organization. Jesus established a church. Now, we have plenty of scriptural evidence that Jesus wanted a church. In fact, he already has a structure set in mind. Jesus picked 70 men to be his disciples, his closest associates. Of them, he chose 12 to be his apostles. Those are the first bishops. The 70 represent the first 70 priests. Of the 12 apostles, he chose three in particular to be closest to him, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John always go together. Whether it's in Gethsemane, at the Transfiguration, some weeks before that. So, guess what? God has favorites. How can you... He does. Even among the apostles, he had favorites. He had three in particular that were closest to him. Three who saw it all in the Transfiguration, even before he died. Now, why don't people like that when I say that? It's not because it's true. It's because it smacks against every sense of egalitarianism in our bodies. We can't accept the possibility that God has favorites. He does have favorites. Now, he wants to save us all, each according to our ability and our capacity. No doubt. So we can be sure that God didn't create us so that we might not be saved, but that we might. He didn't die on the cross so that we might not be saved. He died on the cross so that we might. All of us, to a man. But in carrying out his plan of salvation history, he does have favorites. Interestingly, Catholics are the only Christians in the world who can actually claim to have their church founded by Christ himself. That is a historical fact. Think about that. Catholics are the only persons in the world. The Orthodox can't say that. That's a schism that occurred in the 11th century. Protestants simply cannot say that. They would have to say that other individuals founded their church. Was it Luther? Was it Calvin? Was it Zwingli? Was it Henry VIII? All the way down the line. Only Catholics can actually make that claim. Now, when we make the claim, though, people get upset. Well, that's arrogant. No, sorry, it's not arrogant. It's just history. I'm not being arrogant. I'm just telling you what happened. I mean, that's what happened. Christ founded his church on the faith of the 12 apostles, even including one who would betray him, named Judas. And there's plenty of, obviously, scriptural references for that, those events. Okay? Now, so to say, then, that we need not, we can be, let's see here, I'm a believer, but I don't believe in organized religion. Doesn't work. Now, what do people say? Well, Father, the reason I really don't go to church, other than laziness, is that you're all hypocrites. Okay, so let me guess. You mean that we make these claims of faith, and then clearly out in the world, we don't live up to them. Right? Yes. Okay. There's always room for more. Join the club. What do you mean? No, I refuse to be a hypocrite. I said, well, I want you to know something. We're not trying to be hypocrites. Okay? Members of the church are not trying to be hypocrites. We may fall. We may have weaknesses and frailties. Certainly not our intent. Does it happen? Sure, all the time. I can give you good evidence. I hear confessions. Right? But the church has never claimed to be the hotel for saints. It's the hospital for sinners. Christ founded a church, the church, his church, precisely in order to provide a means for our salvation. How else are the sacraments supposed to be disseminated to the people of God except through the church? Why is it that we have seven and other Christians have three or four at the most? I mean, this is part of why priests should be celibate. I mean, on a very practical level, non-theological reason. With seven sacraments, when would I possibly have time to raise a family? Getting up at 3 a.m. to go to Stafford Hospital to anoint a person who was in a car accident. Think the missus is going to like that? No. And it's funny because we'll get into priestly celibacy later on, but you should know that the number one opponents of a non-celibate clergy in the Catholic Church are wives of Episcopalian ministers who become Catholic priests. Once my husband became a Catholic priest, I never saw him again. My grandmother said something very beautiful when I went into the seminary. I was getting fairly close to ordination. She was dying. And I said, you know, I think it's going to happen. I'm going to become a priest. I'm going to get ordained. And she says, yes, it'll be wonderful. And I said, well, I'm so glad you're proud, Grandma. And she says, no, not really proud, just more relieved. And I said, why? At least one woman in the world will be spared of one of my grandsons. She just loved my grandmother, may she rest in peace. Look at your cousins, they're disasters. Anyway. Okay. So, here's another idea. When someone says, I don't believe in organized religion, so you're telling me that Christ founded a church and he doesn't want members. Got it. He founded a church, but he doesn't want members. He doesn't want people to belong to him. What on earth is that? That's ridiculous. That doesn't even hold logic. Here's the next move. This is what I hear even more now than ever. I'm spiritual, but not religious. Now, what's the difference, right? Okay, it means I've got a bone in my body, an instinct for God and the transcendent, but I don't believe that should be lived out in a organized, visible, religious experience. That is the perfect caricature of religion as consumer product. It really is. That's the consumerism of the age, just, you know, because I don't get, I kind of dabble in this kind and dabble in that, and I go and the thing that drives most people nuts about the Catholic Church, either to join it or to stay in it, it's demanding. It is. Right, Catholics? It's demanding. You're really living counterculturally. You're living as leaven in the bread. You're living as salt of the earth. You're living in, many times, direct contradiction to what the world teaches. And more, okay, we don't find the world becoming more holy. It's degenerating more and more. Interestingly enough, it's precisely why the Catholic Church is growing at an all-time rate. Because in a world of so much inconsistency and instability, people want to grasp on to that which they know is good, true, beautiful, and sure. Amen? It's why you're here. Part of it. And if we're going to be here, and let's think about these two words, spiritual and religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. This is a growing trend in the United States. It's up 15% from 5 years ago, from people who were polled by Gallup, 5,000 person sample, it's fair. 15% more now are saying, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Does it work that way? The word religion comes from the Latin word religare. So R-E-L-I-G-A-R-E. It means, ligare means to bind. Like that's where you get the word ligament. To rebind is what religion means. It means to rebind the human person to God. So you see, the spiritual in every person, their soul, that's the spark of the divine. Religion is the tool to connect the spark of the divine, the soul, and the body back from where it came, God. That's why human persons from history have always had some religious instinct, always aware that they came from somewhere else, from someone else, and were not absolutely infinite and all-powerful, and someone else would have some say about what would happen once they died. Okay? So this is sort of the whole notion between why people are even religious in the first place. So, what about the church? Okay, so these are just some basic ideas. We say that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Those are the four marks of the church. By the way, that's in your creed. You want to look at the creed? You remember the sheet I gave you some weeks ago? We believe in one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Okay? So, what do we mean by one? The first mark of the church means Christ intended his church to be one, meaning united in doctrine, in worship, and in governance. The greatest scandal Christians give in the world are its divisions. That's the greatest scandal, the divisions amongst us. It is. So, you know, Christ himself prays in the Gospel of St. John these Latin words, ut unum sint, that they all may be one, as Father, you and I are one. Our Lord did not found the Catholic Church in order for there to be thousands of subgroups. That's never in his mind. That's in man's mind, fallen man's mind. Now, I know we go back to Protestantism and the beginning of that, and you notice that all of the founders of Protestantism were former Catholics, right? And most of them were actually former Catholic priests. Okay. People get scandalized by that. Okay, I understand. But keep in mind, within the first 1 hour of the establishment of the church at the Last Supper by Christ in the upper room, Judas betrayed. 1 hour into it. Right? Look at Genesis. 3 chapters in. Original sin's already there. I mean, we barely got the chapter. We didn't even get to chapter 5. You know, usually a good novel takes a while to pick up. Okay, by chapter 6 or 7, we're rolling. Now I got it. The plot's thickening. Got it? No. Chapter 3, whoop. It's it. That's it. Thank you very much. That's all she wrote. Took us 2 whole chapters to mess it up. Took Judas 1 whole hour between the time he left the upper room and the time Jesus got arrested. He even chose his traitor as one of his bishops. Can you imagine that? I mean, only God could do that. So, I understand the scandal. I understand the, you know, the sense of, you know, this is doomed from the beginning. Listen, if there's any evidence of the miraculous nature of the church, take history out of the question. Judas Iscariot's betrayal and the fact that they all ran from the garden when Jesus needed them most, except for St. John, right? Who was at the foot of the cross? Mostly women, Blessed Mother, and John. Where were all the apostles? Hiding. I mean, you've got to imagine at the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand 40 days after Easter, you've got to imagine at a certain point, she might pull our Lord aside. I mean, if we were Mary, we'd pull our Lord aside and say, now let me get this straight. Your first ordination class had 12 members. 92% of them failed the first exam. And you're leaving them in charge of the church? All right, now, those of you in business or in leadership positions, do you pick the guys who run and say, yeah, you're the leaders? Well, guess what? Jesus did. All right? Now, I'm not offering necessarily that as a good management model, but I mean, Jesus is not the CEO of the church. He's God. All right? But what I want to disavow any one of these, you know, sort of super glorified myths that, you know, oh, the apostles all got along really well. They were all so heroic and wonderful. No, they weren't. They were disasters. They were disasters, total disasters. But that's kind of the point, isn't it? That in spite of their frailties and weaknesses, God still chose them. And because of his mercy and grace, they were able to transcend those initial blunders. I mean, and really, Blunders is putting it nicely, would you agree? I mean, denying Christ, betraying him, running. That's a little bit more than a slip. Whoops. Okay, I mean, it's a total disaster. Christ somehow so works to that. All right, so, you know, if we're ever wondering about what happens in the church, don't. We have a long history of this. Okay, a long history of internal problems. But the fact that we still exist and keep on going is quite something. Okay, next is holy. The next mark is, the first one is one, the second mark is holy. It means that Christ intended his church to be sanctified. That means it has to be the means for its members to lead a holy life. Now, this primarily happens for us through the sacraments. Baptism, penance, the Eucharist, confirmation, holy orders, marriage, and anointing of the sick. The sacraments are the primary vehicle of communicating God's inner life of grace into our souls. The sacraments. It's so important that most priests in the world are devoted to the celebration of the sacraments. They're called parish priests. They work in the trenches, on the front line, in the confessional, at the hospital, at the gravesite, at the baptismal font, at the altar. I mean, the priesthood is totally consumed with the celebration of the sacraments of the church. That's essentially at the heart of the priesthood, is celebration of the sacraments. So, you notice that our sacraments really address all of our needs from womb to tomb. From the day we're baptized to our last moments on earth. And everything in between, whether it's our vocation to the married life or to the other sacrament pertaining to vocations as marriage, certainly confirmation in the Eucharist in regards to our strengthening of our faith that was given to us at baptism, everything comes through that. The other side of holiness, of course, is the church's authentic teaching, and that the Pope, in teaching in matters of faith and morals, teaches infallibly, that means without error. It's not to say that the Pope is impeccable, that means without sin, but when he teaches in the name of the church, in matters of faith and morals, he cannot err. We'll get into that in the later class in regards to Matthew chapter 16, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We'll get to that later. Next, the church is intended to be Catholic. So that's one, holy, Catholic. Catholic comes from the Greek katholikos, which means universal. Anyone here been to Rome? St. Peter's Square? St. Peter's Basilica? Ever been to Mass there? No? Okay. But you've been, so who's been to Mass there? Okay. Now, if you've been to Mass there, one thing that you'll realize up front, this is really, truly one of the great experiences of going to Rome, is her catholicity, meaning her universality. Go anywhere in the world and go to Mass on Sunday. It may be in Turkish, it might be in Swahili, but you know where you are and you know what to do. And if you're following in your little English version the Mass, right? Even the readings, even though they're read in a different language, they're the same readings all over the world that day. That's remarkable. Mass is being celebrated at every moment of the day. There are 24 time zones in the world. We have priests in every one of the time zones. It's 9 in the morning in a parish somewhere. In an hour, my father will be at daily Mass in Manila, where it'll be 9 in the morning on Thursday. Okay? I mean, he's already up. Having, I don't know what he's doing right now, but he's already having breakfast. Okay? He only has a few more minutes left, because he's 1 hour fast. Okay? But you know, if you think about it, you know, anywhere you go in the world, daily Mass, Sunday Mass, doesn't matter, the readings are the same. This is truly beautiful because, for example, you know, I record my homilies here on Sunday, and then we post them on the web. Well, my cousins in Manila listen to my homily that I gave here 12 hours after they went to Mass. And why can they listen to my homily and figure out what I'm talking about? They heard the same readings that I preached on. They know exactly what gospel we were on. And this is really what I marvel really about, again, my cohorts in Protestantism. If you go down Route 1 or 610, you go to different churches, on their marquee out front, they usually have like their theme that they're going to be preaching on that week, and then the Bible verses. I'm like, oh man, I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. I don't know what my homily is going to be, but I know what the scripture is going to be. Like, you know, and I really have to hand it to them because I've said this before, they have to they got to market it. It's got to be like fun and zippy and exciting and, you know, and it's, you know, it's really like a really heavy on the word. Okay, I mean, half of our Mass is, of course, rooted in the word. I mean, the whole Mass is rooted in the word, but, you know, after the word in a Protestant service, that's it, usually. Okay, I mean, if you're Episcopalian or, you know, or Lutheran, you might have some communion service maybe, but not all the time. Okay, so the idea here is that they've got to kind of come up with something. I mean, I almost feel like it's like writing a pilot for a sitcom. You know, like on NBC or CBS, you got to come up with like juicy ideas, right? Or else you're going to get canceled the next season. You better get good ratings. You know, and it's really even how the church works. Did you notice that none of you got to pick me to come here? Some of you are like, yeah, we know. Fine. Okay. Right back at you. All right. But, you know, in the Catholic Church, we're appointed by the bishop. The bishop says, you're going here now. Go. In my peers who are Protestant ministers, they have to go audition at their church. So many times I have a board, a trustees, and they rate the homilies. And then they do feedback, and they vote. Yeah, we'll sign them. Okay, now, all my Protestant minister friends will tell you they don't like this very much because it's very hard to be prophetic in a community that's making your paycheck. If you need to preach a hard message, but doing so is going to ostracize your wife and children from the different groups in the parish because daddy or your husband said something we didn't like very much on Sunday. Or you're out of here. That's pretty much it. You're on your way out because this is not a message that we, you know, and let's say that minister really feels called by the Spirit to really, you know, preach a zinger, a barn burner of a homily on Sunday, but he can't because he's got four mouths to feed at home. You see that? In Catholicism, you have no such thing. If you run me out of town, if you kill me, I will go to heaven. As a martyr. Of my own people. You know, it's truly remarkable. You don't get, now, some priests you like, some priests you don't, I understand, it's fine. I mean, I've only been ordained 8 years. I still spent the vast majority of my life as a layman, and if I look at the whole course of my life, I've been a layman longer than I have been a priest. I don't appreciate that. You know, some priests I like to listen to, one of the best things about becoming a priest, you never hear a bad homily in your life again. If you do, it's your own fault. It's your own fault. I mean, you're the one who preached the bad one. If it's a bad one, well, okay. No one to blame but yourself. Okay. But the point here is that we're not, now, I want to make this very clear. The church is not a dictatorship. A lot of people like to use that term. Okay? So they say, well, we're not a democracy. Clearly, we're not a democracy. That's very clear. But neither are we a dictatorship or a benevolent dictatorship. Does anyone know what a benevolent dictatorship is? It's a very rare form of government found today. It happens in very few places. One of them is Singapore. In Singapore, they have a dictator. great guy. He really is. I mean, he's kind of almost, you know, he's been there for years, I forget his name, but he's been there for almost 30 years. He generally transcends a lot of the politics. He just does the best thing for the, now it's a city-state, so it's small, it's a little easier to manage, okay? Now, some people think of the Pope as a benevolent dictator. You know, and he's up there in Rome, you know, making decisions for all of us here in the United States. No. The church is not a dictatorship. She's not a democracy. If you want to call her anything, she's called a communio. Like the word communion minus the N. What does that mean? In a communio, you have head and body. Head and members. 99% of the church are in the members group. Very small percentage of us are in the head. This communio has expressions at different levels. At the parochial parish level, it's the pastor and his flock. At the diocesan level, it's the bishop in collaboration with his priests and that diocesan church. By national conference of bishops and their dioceses. And then our hemisphere. And then the universal church. So the Pope is the head. He's the servant of the servants of God. One of his most revered titles. Servum Servorum Dei. The servant of the servants of God. The Pope does not lead by coercion or power or as a dictator. He leads through service. Like all bishops, he is supposed to teach, sanctify, and govern the church. And see, this is really the great miracle of the church because, you know, clerics are not immune from original sin, and certainly in church history, there's plenty of examples of power grabbing, you know, for different, you know, in world politics. I mean, there's lots and lots of history in that regard. Strangely enough, however, the church throughout our history has been able to preserve this unity, for the most part, between Peter or his successors, the Pope, 264 consecutive successors without interruption since St. Peter, okay, and all of the bishops throughout the world. Now, are there times when the Pope has to discipline? Yeah, and he does. But it's interesting even how God chose Rome to be the place from which all of these things kind of emanate from. You know, the Romans have a very, very, I think to us Americans, with very peculiar way of disciplining clerics. You know, I think we tend to be a little bit more punitive and just sort of direct. Okay, here's the crime and the offense, here's a remedy. Rome has a very, very curious way of doing this. Right? She never wants to make anyone look bad to preserve their reputation. Oh, the Pope will discipline, but it's all behind closed doors so as to protect the integrity and the reputation of the person being corrected. Not to punish per se, but to rehabilitate. I'll give you a good example. Pope John Paul II called Jaime Cardinal Sin to the Apostolic Palace in Rome at the Vatican late in 1986. Now what had happened earlier in that year was the Philippine Revolution, which ousted Ferdinand Marcos. Cardinal Sin was very much on the forefront of fomenting a political revolution. He got on the radio and said, if you have any fear of God and you love the church, oppose this man. Okay? Now, you have to understand also the Philippines is a place where the last seven ministers of education, secretaries of education, have been men or women religious. Why? Because the church runs the most prestigious schools in the country. So they have the most influence. Okay? It's the whole notion of separating church and state is a little different there. So Cardinal Sin gets called to Rome by John Paul. And is told by John Paul, man to man, with one or two other witnesses, Your Eminence, I'm concerned about what happened in Manila earlier this year and the fomenting of a political revolution by a cleric. It should not be done. And Cardinal Sin looked at John Paul II. He said, "Yes, Your Holiness, looking back now, I know I perhaps should have exercised some restraint, but I suppose the moment got to me and I just sensed that this was the time. If we were going to oust this dictator, this is the way it's going to happen." And Pope John Paul said, "Whatever gave you the idea that this was a good idea?" And he says, "Your Holiness, I was only following your example in Poland in 1981. Right? Okay, so that is known 15 years after the fact. Did Cardinal Sin return to Manila having been reprimanded by the Pope? Nope. We only learned about the conversation in his memoirs later. Right? So it's even the way that the Church does this, in confession, priests will offer absolution and sometimes necessary spiritual correction. He does not blurt that out to the rest of the crowd or go to the family that's been offended perhaps by some person's indiscretion and that's affected the family and say, "Well, I've got it all figured out for them." No. Right? We handle things in the Church in such a way that tries to respect the reputation of everyone involved. Okay. Last piece, last mark of the Church is that the Church is apostolic. Now, what does that mean? In order to have lawful authority in the name of Christ, you cannot claim it on your own. You have to have a mandate from the Pope. It is not permissible to ordain a bishop in the Catholic Church without the express written consent of the National Football League. No, of the Pope. Okay? Because I know that terminology sounds very familiar to people. Alright? You cannot ordain a bishop without a mandate from the Pope. You can't, you know, Bishop Laverde and two other bishops can't decide to get together one Saturday afternoon and say, "You know, this guy's, he's worthy." The name has to be submitted to Rome, and Rome has to, and by the way, the bishops here don't get to decide who the next bishops are. The Pope has to appoint the bishop. They all take the recommendations of those who are in charge. But the idea here is that, again, head and members, top to bottom, from the head to the members, the Pope leads. We're supposed to follow. If you don't want to, that's your business. Good luck. Hope it works out in the end. But the idea here is that, you know, Christ has placed this kind of authority in the hands of men to the Church that he founded. Now, you know, I put this word ecclesia up here. In order to have a legitimate church, you need two elements: valid Eucharist and validly ordained bishops. Valid Eucharist and validly ordained bishops. Those are the two most important factors in having a valid church. So, you may ask yourself, then what does the Catholic Church refer to when it's talking about Protestant churches? We don't call them churches. We call them church-like communities, ecclesial communities. They have some indicators, some elements of Christian doctrine and truth, but not the fullness of the Catholic faith. And even if you look at the sacraments, like I said earlier, the Church has seven. There's seven sacraments. Right? Most Protestant ecclesial communities have four, maybe five, but not seven. And so the idea here is that, I mean, that's a good indicator of full teaching, all seven, versus ecclesial communities, church-like communities, that have less. And it's very interesting now, you know, Pope John Paul II went a long way to extending a olive branch of peace to members of the Orthodox churches that broke away from the Catholic Church in the 11th century. I want to talk about this for a second because in this part of the world, we're not too well versed on this because there are not that many Orthodox people Orthodox as in small o, but I mean Orthodox in terms of people who are actually members of Orthodox churches. And I want to talk about that for a second because it's very important to acknowledge these people. Does anyone know where if you go down Route 1, no, if you go down Telegraph Road, right off that, you know where that crucifix is, and you take a right to go to the winery, what's that road? Whitewater? Is that Whitewater? Okay. And then you go for about 6 miles or 5 miles, and then you get to Decatur, where they take a right for the white. Well, right above that, before that on the right, is a Greek Orthodox church. Now, it only takes a priest to know how to get to places vis-a-vis the winery, right? Okay. But, you know, c'est la vie. All right, so here's Jesus in 33 AD founding the church. The church was not founded in Rome. She was founded in Jerusalem. Eventually, the church makes her way to Rome. Okay? Peter and Paul die between the years 64 and 66 AD. That's Peter and Paul. Now, 10 years prior, in 53 AD, the apostles gathered in the Acts of the Apostles, as it's recorded, to form the first major council of the church for discussion in Jerusalem, called the Council of Jerusalem, where they developed the Apostles' Creed, the 12 basic doctrines of Christianity. Every Christian at this point is Catholic. Okay? That's just history. I've heard people with alternative histories, revisionist histories, that there was this pseudo group of Christians, and then the Catholic Church was somewhere else. Okay. Very unlikely, because we were all getting eaten alive by lions for 300 years. You know, I don't think there were a lot of splinter groups back then. You know, we're all getting killed anyway. Why don't we just, why don't we just huddle together? Because there's a little safety in numbers. Okay. Now, during the establishment of all these different dioceses, you had some important ones. Rome, Antioch in Asia Minor, Constantinople, Istanbul, Constantinople, okay, that's where that's from, okay? Alexandria in Egypt, okay? All right. Now, each of these different places, Antioch, Constantinople, and Alexandria, make particular claims on being authentic dioceses of the early church, because why? One of the apostles used to be the bishop of their diocese. Okay? So, fine. All right. Over the years, squabbles ensue about whether or not the bishop of Rome, the Pope, really has jurisdiction over all of these other dioceses, and there are others, that too have claims to apostolic origins. Okay? Nevertheless, the entire church is held in communion. There are disputes, there are questions, but the church continues along. It's not until the year 1052, 1,000 years in, not too bad, that we have our first break. The foundation of today, what you hear about Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, right? I'm not going to get into the reason why they broke away, but they did. So the church was divided, East and West. The Western Church in Europe, mostly Latin-speaking. Eastern Church, mostly Greek-speaking. Right? So there is that's that first division. Interestingly enough, even until this point, in 1052 and past that, all of the churches here that joined these Orthodox churches that split away, they have valid Eucharist. They have valid bishops. Why? Because their origins are apostolic, the apostles themselves. We are closer to them now than we are to the second division, which happened out of Rome, Protestantism, 16th century, 500 years later, Anglicanism, Methodism, Lutheranism, Calvinism. You see? The divide in Christianity is twofold. First were the Orthodox in the beginning of the 11th century, And then in the Western Church, what remained of it, in the 16th and 17th centuries. So the Protestantism is really new, because we've been around for 2,000 years. Protestantism has only been around for 500 years. Orthodoxy has been around for 1,000 years. See the divisions? That's what happened. I mean, it's a very broad sketch. Okay, I'm not trying to make this a history class, but just to give you some indicator of how all of these things broke apart. So, nevertheless, we are closer to these churches because they have valid Eucharists and they have validly ordained bishops. The Protestants, we don't believe, do. Once they broke away from Rome and no longer had mandates from Rome, and none of their bishops, I mean, after maybe their first generation of bishops were validly ordained because they were obviously immediate offshoots from Catholicism. But after that first generation died, certainly by the third generation, that's it. And even today, doctrinally, you know, let's say we take the Episcopalian Church in the United States, right, struggling so much with this whole question of ordaining openly homosexual bishops. I mean, that's even created a division or a schism even within their church. So more and more every year, we see more and more Episcopalians becoming Catholics because the traditional-minded Episcopalian who's, you know, going to be consistent with the gospel is going to say, well, my church is really kind of going off this direction. This is not right. I'll give you a good example. Like until 1930, all Christians all over the world believed that the use of artificial contraception was intrinsically evil. All Christians believed that until 1930. In 1930, the Anglican bishops gathering in Lambeth Conference in England, decided that in certain circumstances it would be okay, given the circumstances. Well, the church wanted to know, how did we make something that was intrinsically evil, that which is always evil by its own nature, okay? How do you make something that's just wrong permissible in certain circumstances? I mean, if it's wrong, it's wrong, right? Okay, that's another big divide. So, again, I use the Anglicans a lot because among Protestants, they continue to be closest to Catholicism. When the Anglicans began ordaining women, that was another big divide. Okay, changing the matter and form of sacraments. Even the Pope doesn't have the capacity to do that. Okay, so we'll get into those things a little bit later on. But just so you have a general sketch of, you know, where has the church been? But Jesus desires us all to be one. This is why Pope John Paul II worked so hard for his 25 plus years as Pope to try to reconcile with the Orthodox. Really. Because Pope John Paul II is a visionary. He knows that the real battle shouldn't be among Christians. The real battle to be fought is not among Christians. The real battle to be fought is between Christianity and secularism. A society with God, a society with Christ, or a society without. Or another challenge, Islam and its radical forms against Christianity. Inconsistent systems, incompatible systems. See, the Pope gets it. He gets the bigger picture here. He sees the winds of history unfolding before his eyes. And he knows that to save souls and to save civilization, we have to reunite. We do. Because if we don't reunite, the real battle, we'll kill ourselves from within. We'll be our own downfall. He says the real battle we need to be fighting is against the forces of the world that are trying to kill Christianity in general. You see what I'm saying? There's a bigger picture that the Pope sees. I mean, this is really, you know, inspired by God. Okay. Neil. What else to say? All right. Any questions so far? I mean, we've talked about a lot of different things. Yes, Helen Ann. Oh, our differences with the Orthodox. Well, I'll tell you, it's so silly. Well, one's not silly. Many of them do not recognize the authority of the Pope. The question was, what is our differences with the Orthodox? You didn't hear the question, sorry. One is they don't recognize the authority of the Pope to be able to govern them. That's a serious problem. Okay? But even that's not insurmountable. Because, I mean, think about it, right? The Pope has authority over our bishop here in Arlington. All right? But the Pope doesn't exercise that authority in day-to-day administration of the diocese. And certainly not the day-to-day administration of the parish. Now, granted, the Pope puts out all the norms and guidelines and regulations for how things are supposed to be done. Fine. But in praxis, you know, it's not like he's auditing us. We're not getting audited by Rome every 5 years. Right? I mean, there is a certain, I almost want to say a gentleman's agreement that, you know, we're going to say we're members of the Catholic Church, we're going to do what the Catholic Church teaches. That's pretty simple. Okay? But I think the question really about jurisdiction and authority is more historical. Why does Rome claim primacy and not these places, for example, which are even older in Rome in Catholic history? They are. All these places were Christian before Rome was. Well before Rome was. Okay, so that's sort of a historical thing. But again, if you look at the early church, all of these early bishops were all referring difficult questions in their dioceses to the Pope for jurisdiction. So the Pope would say, well, we claim primacy, one, because of Peter. That was his diocese eventually. And two, because all of your predecessors in history would always refer questions of difficulty to us. Okay? The other issue is how we present certain articles of the creed. How we understand the Father is begotten by the Son. Now, you might say, well, okay, like what is that all about? That's a 3 week long course in the seminary. Yeah, the Son's begotten by the Father, sorry. Yeah. Don't make me a heretic, Helen Ann. Okay. She caught me. Yes, sir.
There seems to be a very large population of Baptists in the country, especially in the South. Mm-hmm. Just real quick, where did they come from?
The Baptists? What's the history of the Baptist Church? Well, are there any Baptists here? Yeah? Do you know? You don't know the history of the Baptist Church? Well, there are four major bodies of Baptists in the United States. Boy, they keep on morphing. Mm-mm, that's impressive. I don't know. I'll look it up. Yeah. But like one of the big disagreements we have with the Baptists is about infant baptism. They will baptize at age 12-ish when a child can make an adult acknowledgement of faith. I don't know what 12-year-olds are capable of in an adult way of anything, but anyway, okay, fine. As I think it was their choice, I guess, versus being chosen for them. Okay, the Catholic notion of a baptism is totally different. It's based on 1 John. It is not that we have loved God, but that He first loved us. Baptism always begins with the initiative of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, reaching out to the human family to give them His life. And any parent who believes in this would, of course, want that for their child, because it's what saves. It's what gives meaning to our lives, the reason why we live the way we live, and the reason why we can suffer insurmountable difficulties, knowing that there is tremendous value in that. I mean, that's all in there. But we can get into that another time. I'll look up Baptists. I really don't know much about the Baptists. Like, you know, you go to any town, First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, Fourth Baptist, right? Now, I think what that means, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that it's the precedent of what the oldest Baptist churches in that town. So they were the first one founded, and then the second one founded. Now, they all might be part of the same conference of Baptists, but, you know, as the parishes, that's not about right. I mean, I was told by a Baptist at one time, but I don't know what kind of authority he is. But it stands to reason. And you notice how in the Catholic Church, we don't have that St. William of York, first Catholic. Just Catholic, you know? It's like, Catholic or not Catholic, you know? So, yeah. So I'll look that up. But I guess, suppose you could too. Go to Wikipedia. A very unsure source of information. Okay, now, other queries? No, okay. Okay, last two things, and then we can go, or we can stop. Have I talked about here, and this seems to blur together for me, so let me know if I have. But let's say you're not a member of the Catholic Church. Can you be saved? Okay, but have I talked about this? I know you might have a sense of what the answer is, but have I talked about that? No? Have I? Who says yes? Okay. Only Valerie does. Wow, that's good. Private revelation. Okay. All right, well, let me just end with this note then. Okay. One of the big misconceptions that I hear purported about Catholicism, and I, by the way, have spent most of my priesthood living in areas that were dominated by Baptists. I was in Colonial Beach for 4 years. The Baptists down there, baby, they run everything. Okay? And here, a lot of Baptists. And I was in King George, ooh, a lot of Baptists. Okay? So I only was in Arlington. They're mostly communists. And I was in Vienna, which are mostly socialists. So, okay. But that has no religious factor. Okay, so that's a different story. Different discussion for a different day. Okay, so the question then becomes, and I get a lot of this, is that, well, Father, we don't like you Catholics because you say that only Catholics go to heaven. Okay, now, I think a great way to understand this was I like this, how this was dramatized. I watched this movie about a just newly canonized saint, blessed now Saint Damien of Molokai, or Molokai, as they say in Hawaii, right? Molokai. Okay. Molokai? Is it Molokai? Oh, it's not Molokai? No, it's Molokai. Okay, the Mili Molokai is my Hispanic translation. Molokai? Okay. Arriba, arriba. All right, now, so Saint Damien was a Belgian priest, and he went to go and minister on Molokai at the leper colony. And Molokai was designated as a leper colony. He spent his whole rest of his priesthood there, 20 years. He eventually caught leprosy and died. And considered a very, very saintly man. Imagine that, right? I mean, just, and once you leave the mainland, the main island, to go to the big island, to go to Molokai, you can never come back because of contagion. Okay? So, one of his converts was an Anglican gentleman. He was like one of the only non-Catholics on the island, because eventually what happened to all these lepers, even if they weren't Catholic when they got there, St. Damien made them Catholic because of his holiness of life. I mean, he ministered to them, and you know, they said, well, I want to be part of your faith because you have real faith. You gave up your life to be here with us. You know, and it became sort of a communal thing, so everyone became Catholic. Well, the hardest nut to crack was this Anglican man. It's a beautiful dramatization of the words, how they're exchanged. And St. Damien, the Belgian priest, he said, so why haven't you become Catholic? Because I reject the idea that you think that only Catholics can go to heaven. And he says, I never said that. No, but your church teaches that. No, we don't teach that. Oh, I've heard it. He says, where have you read it? Oh, I never read it. I just hear these things. Like, you know, this is a very, very likely story. Okay, so St. Damien says, well, what do you think then? I think that other people in Catholics can go to heaven. What do you think, Father? Well, I can tell you what I think. This is what the church teaches. Ask me a question. Okay, this is my question. Do only Catholics go to heaven? And St. Damien said, I can tell you this. I know Catholics can go to heaven. Okay. He goes, and what about the rest of us? I don't know. I don't speak with authority in those areas. I know Catholics can go to heaven. I hope others can go to too. Because many people are not Catholic. Now, that is the correct rendition of an answer. The meaning here is that the Catholic Church is the means instituted by Christ for communicating His grace into the world, to transmit the sacraments and His inner life of grace into our souls so that we can be saved. What happens to people who never become Catholic? The Catechism only actually mentions two groups of people who can't enter heaven. People who know that the Catholic Church is the one true church and either A, refuse to remain in it, or B, refuse to join it. Everyone else, it's up to the mercy of God. Being Catholic alone is not a guarantee of heavenly glory. Think about it. Hitler was a Catholic. Mussolini was a Catholic. Not a good track record, right? Judas was a Catholic. Okay? That's not a good threesome to be a part of. Okay? If you're playing golf, that is not a foursome you want to be a part of. Okay? So the idea is that I think the misinterpretation is that many people think that just because you are a Catholic, oh, it's you're in. No. Not necessarily. Judgment is for God. He gets to decide. Now, remember though, if you've been given the light of Catholic faith, you have less and less excuse not to make use of everything that's been given to you in order to get to heaven, because you've been given the entire fullness of the faith. If you've not been given the benefit of the faith, if it just is something that you will not accept, barring those two cases I mentioned, that you have accepted it and either refuse to remain in it or leave it outright. But barring that, while God binds himself to the sacraments, he is not bound by the sacraments. Can God choose to save people outside the sacraments? I certainly hope so. I mean, think about the pygmy in the Amazon, or the Chinaman near Mongolia who's never heard the words Jesus Christ in the same sentence. And now you're telling me that they're not able to go to heaven because they're not Catholic? No. But I will say this, as a final point, everyone in heaven becomes Catholic. Now, there's no RCIA in heaven, don't worry. You only have to live through this once. Okay. But the idea here is that the Catholic Church is the means for salvation that Christ has established in order to bring people to being saved, salvation. Okay. So meaning to say that everyone in heaven is Catholic, even if they didn't belong to it here on earth. They would have to be Catholic in heaven, because that's precisely what Jesus found. I mean, this is the way he made it. And now, remember, I'm not saying that like to be elitist, but if you're really reading the mind of Christ here and you understand why he founded a church, it's so that we could all be a part of it. Various circumstances in someone's life may prevent them from joining a Catholic church here on earth, but they'll all get their shot if they make it to heaven. They're held bound. The litmus test for their salvation largely depends, one, on their own formation, what they have the benefit of being exposed to, and also to the degree they lived up to the tenets of the natural law. The law in every human nature, and in human nature, which tells us what we ought and ought not to do. That crosses all cultural barriers and boundaries. That tells us that certain things are acceptable behavior and certain things are not. And I think often of times of the person like in the jungle, in the Amazon, you know, who still lives in those very primitive ways. You know, if God can't save them or won't save them just because they didn't get baptized in the Catholic Church, makes God an evil genius. He created them to destroy them. That's not God. Right? God does not take pleasure in the destruction of his creatures, but that they might be saved and live. That's what Scripture says. Okay, so does everyone understand that? All right, so a lot of people are like, phew. Right. So yeah, so it's not, you know, and by the way, remember what Scripture also says. To whom much is given, much is expected. To whom much more is given, much more is expected. So Catholics in a particular way even have a greater responsibility in the world to be Christ-like, because we've been given really the full benefit of the faith. So it pains me to see is when Catholics don't actualize their potential. They're just underperforming stocks. Trade, baby, sell. No, but God's not like that. Okay? He's like, nope, fix it. Recover it. Make it better. That's what the graces of the sacraments are for. In the name Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for founding this church of yours, the church that we belong to or aspire to belong to, the Catholic Church. Lord, we ask you to help us to be humble by all that you have given us, that we do not merely relish and glory in being Catholic or wanting to be Catholic as if it were some exclusive club, but rather this hospital for sinners that you have established so that all may be saved and all may know your name. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before you go, I give you some reading. Read it. And some good stuff in there. Some ideas about the church. All right, I'm going to sign up here for a second, then I'll take a break, and then don't forget to sign in if you need to sign in. And have a good night.
First in line.
Things coming along, Ella?